Please be seated. I told one of my brothers in Christ this week that we are blessed when we see their heart when they serve us. Last week at communion, today at communion, today at the singing, men who lead us in worship, who let us see their heart. It's good for us. It's good for us. Quit worrying about the clock. I'll make changes to facilitate that. Appreciate people who let us see their heart. Jesus does that in our lesson today from John 13. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And John tells us of this circumstance to where Peter nudges John and says, "Ask him who it is." John was closest to him, Peter close. He says, "Ask him who it is." And he said, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And he did, and they had no clue what he had just showed them. They had no idea why Judas Iscariot got up to leave. They supposed, because he was the keeper of the money bag, that he had gone perhaps to buy provisions, maybe for the feast, maybe to give it to the poor. John tells us in verse 31, "So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night." It was night. Very poignant statement. John just let us see his heart. And perhaps that's the reason Jesus was deeply troubled. One would betray him, another would deny him. It brought into mind sin and the penalty, everlasting life, but everlasting death. All the ramifications coming together as they had observed the Passover feast of God delivering the children of Israel, God's desire to deliver His people even today. And the reality is, even to the last moment of time, wanting Judas Iscariot to know it's not too late. It's not too late. And John, looking back later, and he has told us things that he did not know when they occurred. And he's told us that. These things were right there in front of us. I'm the one that asked him, "Who is it?" And yet when he told us, we did not get what he was telling us. He showed us something, and we didn't understand it. But then he writes later, and he gives us the details. And he said, "And it was night." Anytime someone leads that light of Jesus Christ, anytime someone no longer walks in the light, as has already been said, it is night to us. We looked at the Apostle John in our men's devotional Thursday night, and he depicts in John 3:18 through 21 the conflict of light and darkness. And those who walk in the light want their deeds to be revealed. Those who like darkness don't want light to come into their life. Light will always dispense or dispel darkness. Light always wins over darkness. And they didn't want to be exposed, John would tell us. So that dynamic is alluded to in this passage from John 13, expounded upon earlier in his gospel and certainly talked about in his epistle. It's a reality in our life. And yet, this verse is never appreciated for what it also tells us. you probably know that there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who believe the Bible, have put a trust in Jesus Christ, and would look at themselves as being in a saved relationship, who believe that once someone is saved, they cannot fall from grace. And they teach that openly. They believe it sincerely. I've written two of them in my past, asking them, how can you believe that? We'll talk about it in a moment. But those individuals don't know what to do with Judas Iscariot. When they write about Judas Iscariot, they act as if he really wasn't a disciple of Jesus. He really did not believe what Jesus showed him or taught him. He really was not in that relationship with God through Christ. I want to make a list for you that I've done over the years. The text tells us that Judas was indeed one of the 12, and he was sent out with the 12 to minister to others, even with the ability to drive out demons. He accompanied the others as they looked at the Lord's character, at His power. They heard His teaching. They followed the claims that He put forth. Judas was put in charge of the money box, and John 12, verse 6 tells us that he had begun stealing money from that money bag. When Mary anointed Jesus' feet, it was Judas who looked at that circumstance and he said verbally that it was a waste for her to do that. The money could have been used for so many other things, especially as it would be given to the poor. And at the same time that the priest and the Pharisees were trying to decide how they could kill Jesus, and after Lazarus had raised from the dead, they decided they also should kill him. Too many people were interested in that, following that, curious to see Lazarus having been raised. Judas here rebukes. Jesus here rebukes Judas Iscariot. And he begins Mark 14, verse 11, to look for the right moment to betray his Lord. 3 years we should not easily dismiss. But those 3 years also tell us that it's possible for someone to make a choice that would take them into darkness, and it would become night to them. It's one of the uncommon beliefs that we have among our fellowship. We believe it's possible for someone to fall from grace. I have said a number of times over many years that it's something that should never happen. God is willing to forgive us of sins 7 times 7 in a single day if we will but repent and acknowledge that sin. And God is faithful and just and will forgive us that sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But it's a belief that came through Plato and others, and I think it's important for us to understand where that belief came from. Plato had a view of God and His sovereignty that was taken to develop a philosophy of holding matter to be evil and the spirit to be good. And with that premise, other things had to develop from it. And we know from a study of the epistles of John that the Gnostics grab hold of that belief. Matter is evil, the spirit is good. They cannot touch. And they believe, because of that belief, that Jesus could not have come upon this earth as a human, because matter is evil. And He was the Son of God, which was good. One faulty conclusion led to other faulty assumptions. Augustine, history tells us, was influenced by Plato. And he had disassociated things done in the flesh from having anything to do with salvation. Nothing we have to do in the flesh can take away from our salvation, he also believed. Calvin developed Augustine's theology to come up with the idea of God's sovereignty, even to the point that God decides, no matter what we say, no matter what we do, God decides who will be saved. You can live an evil life, but God already deciding that you will be saved, it doesn't matter, they believed. Or you can be all the good that you could possibly do, but Calvin believed that if it's chosen already that you will not be saved, all of your goodness will be ignored. It will be of no effect. Faulty assumptions after faulty assumptions, based upon this idea, first and foremost, matter is evil, the spirit is good, and then see where it goes. And it's gone crazy. My question, first of all, is why is the New Testament written? I raise this question with two individuals very popular who holds this once saved, always saved belief. Why are the letters of Paul and Timothy and James and others, why are they written? To encourage faithfulness. To know what God expects from the Christian, from His church, and for us to live to be faithful to it. You cannot read the book of Jude. You cannot read the epistles of John. You cannot read the latter portions of the book of Hebrews without believing there is the need to warn people to be faithful, to walk in the light as He is in the light. Too many verses suggest something different. I do believe that Christians should be very confident of their salvation. 1 John 5, verse 13, one of five reasons that that epistle was written so that we may know that we have eternal life. We should have that confidence. Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we listen to those verses. We rely upon those. And the determination is to, first of all, be in Christ and then to remain in Christ. Be in Christ and remain in Christ. And that's based upon intellectual thought and an intellectual decision to do those things that puts us in Christ. And the reality that we're given examples how to live as a Christian so as to be obedient to God. I heard something at Tahoe that's changed my way of thinking tremendously. Ralph Gilmore made the comment that sometimes we appeal to the young people of our time to tell them that we're part of the restoration movement. And we speak where the Bible speaks. We are silent where the Bible is silent. And we use Bible names. And I believe all of those things. And I'm part of that restoration movement. But Ralph Gilmore encouraged us on those occasions there to appeal to young people differently. They don't know about those things that we knew when we were younger. They don't have opportunities as we did back then to hear it repeatedly, and that's our fault. But he suggested we need to appeal to people today to do what they did in Scripture. Look at the life of Christ and live in such a way as to be pleasing to God. And that will encourage us to look at the first century church. And it will be encouraged to look at what they said and did and how they organized and what they did in worship and all those other things. And what we would appeal today is live in such a way as to be faithful to Christ. Do that which pleases Him. And so many other verses suggest similar things. Time only lets me read two. before we begin to close. Hebrews 10, verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Three results of someone not being faithful to that which they were called, of leaving the truth habitually. For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God." When John said it was night, it was night. And we don't need to act as if he wasn't faithful as an apostle. Nothing tells us that. He had choices. He made those choices. He continued to make some of those choices as Satan entered him, as he looked at the opportunity to have his cake and eat it too. We'll see that in a minute. I turn it around. I think it's misstated. Judas wanted to eat his cake. He wanted to have his cake, but also eat it. And to me, that explains it better. And he saw what was taking place. Matthew 27, verse 1. I have come to appreciate this over the years. I've used it in several presentations, God's use of guilt and perfectionism. Matthew 27, verse 1, when morning came, all the chief priests, the elders of the people, took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, listen carefully, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and to the elder, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." I think Matthew is telling us that Judas thought he could betray his Lord, take the money, and somehow he would still be able to live on. He had had a group of people on one occasion trying to make him king by force, and John tells us that he seemed to just walk out from among them. He had a power to keep them from doing that which was not according to God's will. I think Matthew is telling us that he had the regret when he saw that they condemned Jesus. He knew he was innocent. He declared that. But Jesus, being under God's will, on God's timetable, it was time for that which he came to earth to take place. Judas did not understand that. He thought he could have the money and Christ would continue to live. He had regrets, but not repentance. We would lay alongside the story of Peter, who also had regrets, but he repented, and God used him in service to the Lord. I want us to have two things in mind as we leave this lesson today. I've left several notes. Sit here. I'll put it in the bulletin at some future point. Don't ever let someone outside of God's will keep you from doing God's will. Amen. There are always going to be hypocrites among us and around us. Judas Iscariot was that. He made willful choices that cost him his life only because he did not repent of his sin. But for those of us who use hypocrites as an excuse not to be faithful to the cause of Christ, they could have done that. The apostles could have said, wait a minute, there's a hypocrite among us. I can't come anymore. We sometimes say that. I've heard some say that. It's their excuse for never coming to a congregation again. There's hypocrites there, and they go every day into the workplace where there are more hypocrites there. Judas was genuine, but he made poor choices. He could have repented. Jesus gave him every opportunity, but he did not. And he hung himself in despair and depression. Secondly, I made the statement that I don't think any person should ever fall from grace because of God's willingness to forgive us. All we need do is repent of it, make it right, continue to walk in the light, let it be the habit of our life, and when we don't, acknowledge it and start over again and again and again and again. And by the way, I'm only talking about just this week for me, maybe for you. The times that God lets us start over with confidence that He's forgiven us and we are made clean again. We are declared righteous again. And if you need to say again 490 times, do it so that you'll realize what God has done for you and what He's doing for others. Here's where I deviate only slightly. If I'm a member of the body of Christ, knowing all that God has provided for me in order to confess sin, walk in the light, and be given that home in heaven, it's almost as if I want to go to hell. It's almost as if I want that, to turn my back on all that's been done for me, to turn my back on all that I can do when I am that sinning saint. It's almost as if we won't admit it, but it's almost as if we want to go where that kind of choice designates. John said, and it was night. Don't let that be said of you. Don't let that metaphor be true of you. As we sin, God is faithful and just. He doesn't break any rules to forgive us. That's that idea of justice. And He forgives us of our sin, cleanses us of all unrighteousness, and that's what we are allowed to do. We can fall from grace. But we should never allow that to happen. Too much is provided for us. It's a willful choice day by day to walk in the light or eventually reach the point where we hate the light. We don't want to come into the light because our deeds will be exposed by the light. And I think that's why sometimes we use the hypocrite excuse. There's hypocrites over there. Yes, there are. But it's not the habit of our life, and we're asking for forgiveness, and we're being cleansed day by day. Don't let someone outside of God's will keep you from doing God's will. And all of those disciples had to come to realize that and follow the better example, the right example, Jesus Christ, and eventually Peter again, and not want to be like Judas Iscariot. John tells us it was night. It was night. If we can help you in any way this morning, dealing with sin as a believer, as a member of the body of Christ, or wanting to put on Christ through baptism, to put your past forever behind you, to begin that Christian walk, to become even that sinning saint, who, as a saint walking in the light, can deal with their sins. Make it known as we stand and sing a song of encouragement.